following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
But with all the funerals that I have participated in over my years of ministry, I have become more convinced than ever of a simple truth. The greatest inheritance that you can leave for your family is the gift of a gospel testimony. The greatest inheritance you can leave. Much more valuable than a big house, a big bank account, or land somewhere, is a gospel testimony. Because nothing can give your loved ones more comfort than having observed in you a genuine relationship with Jesus. And we're talking about a relationship that's demonstrated not just in your words, but also in your deeds. When we have observed the power of Jesus at work in the life of a loved one, then we can lean into the promise of Jesus that this life is not all there is. So my encouragement to all parents, not just the moms today, all parents, all grandparents, all aunts and uncles and cousins, is seek to conduct yourself in a way that leaves no doubt. I often share with grieving families some words I heard attributed to the evangelist Vance Havner. Supposedly, on the very morning after his own wife had passed away, when he showed up for a previously scheduled preaching engagement, and people said, "Brother Havner, how can you be here after so great a loss?" And he said, "You know, when you know where something is, you haven't really lost it, have you?" We have a wonderful example of such a legacy at work, demonstrated in our New Testament through the person known as Timothy. Timothy is probably best known as the apprentice of Paul the Apostle. And we're introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And if you've got your Bible handy, I encourage you to turn there right now. Luke, the writer of Acts, writes this: "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra." Lystra was a small town in the central part of what's today Turkey. He said a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, at first glance, Timothy's background might not have suggested someone who is destined for greatness. Timothy, you see, was the product of a mixed ethnicity marriage. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, and that's means he followed all the Greek culture, probably including the worship of all those Greek gods. He was a pagan. And although it wasn't unusual to find multi-ethnic marriages in the Roman Empire, Timothy's particular ethnic background might have caused him problems in finding acceptance in certain circles. You see, there were some Greeks who looked at Jews with suspicion because the Jews refused to worship all the Greek gods and insisted in worshiping only one god. The Greeks looked at them with suspicion. In fact, Greeks and Romans often called the Jews atheists because they only believed in one god and not many. Because the Jews tried to hold themselves apart and follow a moral code and certain dietary practices and the marks that identified them as the members of the covenant of Moses, a lot of pagans looked at them with suspicion, like, who do those folks think they are? They think they're better than us? And so that might have caused some problems for Timothy to be accepted in those circles. Timothy also would have had trouble being accepted on the part of some of his Jewish brethren, because they looked at Greeks, all these pagan idolaters, as unclean. And for some, just to be in the same room with some of these idol-worshiping pagans would render them unclean as well, as if it were contagious. And so they stayed away. And so there were some barriers there that were inherent in Timothy's background. Didn't help Timothy's case with his Jewish brethren that his parents apparently raised him as a Greek. Timothy was not circumcised as a child in accordance with the Old Testament law. So when Paul decided to take him with him and take him on as his apprentice because of the potential that that fact alone could cause some barriers inhibiting his ability to minister to certain groups, Paul required Timothy to undergo circumcision as an adult in order to hush those voices of opposition. However, leave it to God to take what a lot of people might consider a liability and turn it into an asset. Because that same background that might have caused Timothy to not be accepted in some circles also uniquely suited him to serve as Paul's apprentice, as Paul conducted a ministry sharing the gospel with both Jews and Greeks. Timothy proved to be a faithful and capable apprentice. Paul entrusted Timothy with several special missions over the years where he would send him out to take messages or to in fact, as we've been studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians, it was Timothy who went to see how the church at Thessalonica was doing months after Paul was run out of there. And he brought the word back to Paul that, hey, not only is that church surviving, it's thriving. But he entrusted Timothy with these special missions. Later, Timothy was installed as a pastor in the important church in Ephesus, which included believers from both Jewish and pagan backgrounds. And that went on to become one of the most influential churches in Asia Minor. Timothy was the man he was in part because of how he was raised by two godly women in his life. As the old saying goes, behind every good man there's a good woman. In Timothy's case, there were two of them. And we're introduced to them in the letter of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says this, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that's in you as well." As we go along, I want you to take note of the special respect and honor that both Paul and Luke, the writer of Acts, direct toward Timothy's mother and grandmother. In our day, there are two opposing but equally dangerous ideas that are tempting evangelical Christianity. One dangerous idea seeks to erase the distinctions between men and women. Now, the Bible teaches us that God created both men and women as part of his original design for human beings and human flourishing. And that men and women, while they're equally created in God's image, they're not interchangeable. There's things that are special about men and things that are special about women that are designed to work together. And so God intended these distinctions to be complementary. And one idea tries to wipe away those distinctions. The other idea recognizes those distinctions, but it seeks to relegate women to a subordinate status in both the church and in society. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time chasing this down. I don't have time to do a full biblical anthropology this morning. We may do that sometime else. But at this church, I just want to make it clear, those of you who may be joining us for the first time, at this church, we seek to honor the Bible, but we're not afraid of strong women, okay? Because we honor the Bible, we can't ignore that there are a couple of passages in the New Testament, namely 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians 14:34, that appear to exclude women from the office of pastor in the church, okay? I don't know why that is. If Paul were here, maybe we could ask him why he wrote those words, but he's not. So we just have to take them as they come to us, okay? Some of you may say, well, it's easy for you to say you're both a man and a pastor. So I get that. I really do. Y'all know me. I got 4 kids. 3 of them are very smart, intelligent, capable young women. And so I say this as a girl dad who would not want to see my daughters unnecessarily excluded from any opportunity they might want to pursue. But I also trust the scriptures and have to abide by them. However, also because we honor the Bible, we give weight to a host of other passages that affirm the value and contribution of women. In Genesis 1, we're told that men and women were intended to steward the rest of God's creation in partnership. In Genesis 2, we learned that the highest expression of that partnership is in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. It's not until we get to Genesis chapter 3 when human beings rebel against God and reject God's standard and design and sin enters the picture. That's when we begin to see strife develop between men and women. That perfect harmony is disrupted. And although the rest of the Old Testament recognizes as a fact that men dominate the world, we're taught to protect and honor women. For example, the 5th commandment, which we opened the service with this morning, what does it say? Honor your father and your mother. There are several places in the Old Testament where God used women to play an important role in advancing his divine plan against cultural expectations. Both Jesus and Paul included and elevated women in their ministries in ways that ran counter to the conventional wisdom of their time. So therefore, in our church, while we respect the limits that Scripture appears to place on women in the context of church leadership, we want to be very careful to not go beyond what the Scripture outlines. So we value the contributions of the sisters in our midst, women who love and serve the Lord with their time, their treasure, and their talents. Timothy's mother and grandmother were just such women. Timothy's mother and grandmother endowed him with a rich gospel legacy. And that legacy is expressed in three ways, as Paul writes about it here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in chapter 3. One, they blessed him with a faith endowed. In Acts 16, 1 through 3, we learn that although Timothy's mother was Jewish, at some point she heard about Jesus. And she became convinced that Jesus was this long-promised Savior that the Old Testament prophets had been predicting. And so she put her faith and trust in Jesus and became a believer. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, we learn her name, Eunice. And we also learn that her mother was a believer as well, Lois. Paul calls the faith of Timothy and his mother sincere, okay? This sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother and in your mother. The actual word that Paul uses here in Greek literally means to be unfeigned. And the faith bequeathed to Timothy by his mother and his grandmother, what that means is it was the real thing, okay? This was no new coat. This was the original, the real deal. It was not just for show. It was genuine. If you want to know if somebody's faith is genuine, just look at how that faith stands up under pressure. It's easy to praise Jesus when things are going well, right? It's when the bottom falls out that you find out whether you really trust him. Amen? Our word sincere comes from two Latin words that mean, or believed to come from two Latin words, which mean without wax. And nobody's really sure where that comes from. Some believe this refers to the practice of some unscrupulous sculptors who would use wax to cover up the imperfections in the marble statues they were marketing. Other people think it refers to unscrupulous stonemasons who would use cheaper wax instead of the more expensive cement. In both cases, whichever one turns out to be accurate, you have a product that looks good until the heat's applied, at which point the cracks would be revealed and the stones would start to become unstable. We need a faith that is sincere. How does your faith stand up when the heat's on? We live in a time and a place where there's still a lot of what's called cultural Christianity. In other words, there are still a number of people who identify as Christians because it is the socially acceptable thing to do. Well, it's because I live in Hamilton County, Tennessee, where everybody's Christian, so I guess I'll be a Christian too. Or it's because there's some kind of perceived social reward for doing so, for identifying as a Christian. Increasingly, though, that's becoming not the case. But how well do you think cultural Christianity will stand up when there's a cost attached to identifying with Christ? When it could cost you your job instead of getting you that job? When it could cost you your freedom rather than winning you friends? Your children need to see a faith that is solid through and through and can stand up under that kind of pressure. That doesn't mean a faith that never experiences doubt or dark times, okay? Because we all, no matter how closely you follow Jesus, there's going to be those valleys you go through. So it doesn't mean a faith that has no doubts. What it means is a faith that is secure enough to ride through those storms by clinging ever more tightly to Jesus. That's the kind of faith that our children need to see. For years, scientists have been looking at the generation that's coming up and seeing the level of people who identify as Christians go lower and lower. And they've been worried about, we have the least church generation in America reaching adulthood right now. What's that going to mean for the church? And what they're finding out, these kids are actually very curious about God. But they're not curious about cultural Christianity. They want something real and something genuine. So if you want to give your children, your grandchildren, an inheritance that's valuable, show them a real, genuine faith. Lois and Eunice also gave Timothy an example exhibited. Notice how in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, how Paul describes their faith. It dwelled in Timothy's grandmother and mother. In other words, the faith of Lois and Eunice was a living faith. Their faith wasn't just a creed they recited on Sunday mornings. It wasn't just a set of ideas that they checked off on. Their faith made a difference in their daily lives. Their faith guided their decisions and their conduct. Can your children and grandchildren say the same thing being lived out in front of them? Is it a faith that makes a difference? What lessons are they learning from how you set your priorities? What lessons are they learning from how you treat other people? What lessons are they learning from how you use your money and your possessions? Don't leave your children wondering where you stand with God. Live out your faith in front of them. I could go to town on that. My youngest is getting ready to finish high school, okay? She'll be 19 in December. Our baby. Hard for me to believe. But I have four kids. They all had their extracurriculars. I get it. I understand. I know when I was growing up and doing sports, it was a rare thing for somebody to get a college scholarship. It seems that these days there's more and more kids that have that opportunity through more and more different kinds of sports. But I'm here to tell you, because I know the pressure to sacrifice church, to do travel ball, or to do this and to do that. Oh, we'll make it up. How? What are we communicating to our kids? And I'm not faulting anybody for trying to take advantage of those opportunities, okay? But there's probably less than 1% chance your kid will get a college scholarship. There's 100% chance that one day they're going to stand before God. So please, for their sake, show them the priority of faith. I don't say that to condemn anybody. I know how it is. My daughter was playing softball. I preached a lot of sermons after being out at the ball field until 2 or 3 a.m. the night before. I know. We always told our coaches, hey, if you play on a Sunday, she's not going to be there. Now, I can get away with that because I was a pastor. I know it's a little different if you're just an ordinary parent. But think about the priorities we're setting for our kids. Finally, Lois and Eunice gave Timothy a wisdom entrusted. If you'll flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this. That from childhood, he's talking to Timothy here, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lois and Eunice made sure that Timothy was exposed to and grounded in the Bible from an early age. And it was that scripture that God's Spirit used to plant seeds of faith within Timothy that would one day bear fruit through a genuine relationship with the Savior. What are you doing to implant the Word in the lives of your children and your grandchildren? Are you teaching them the stories from the Bible? Are you discussing with them, as Deuteronomy calls parents to do, the truths of the Scripture? Are you taking advantage of those teachable moments to show them how those truths apply to daily life? Are you bringing them to Sunday school and to church so they can hear other people teach and explain those truths from the Scripture? Listen, you'll never see the garden bear fruit if you don't plant some seed. It's that simple. Last year, we did something a little different. We got an old stump, where a stump was in our front yard. And we finally decided we're going to do something with that depression there. We filled it full of dirt and we planted some wildflower seeds. And then within a few weeks, we had these beautiful, colorful wildflowers that popped up. Lasted all summer long. It was gorgeous. Now, right now, we don't have any wildflowers in that area. You know why? We haven't put out any seed yet. You want to see the flowers, you want to see the blossoms, plant the seeds. And we plant the seeds in the lives of our children by teaching them the Word of God. My grandmother lived with us for the first 14 years of my life. And when I think of my grandmother, one of the first things I think about is when I walk by her room every morning without fail, she'd be sitting in the chair beside her bed with her Bible in her lap, reading her Bible and praying for her children and grandchildren. Man, what a memory. I'm so thankful for that. I understand that for my dad, that my mom did the same thing as long as she was able. And what an example. When was the last time your children or your grandchildren saw you reading the Bible? Now, the best time to start building such a legacy is before your children are born. Okay? As a church, we invest in ministries aimed at children and at teenagers. However, those ministries... Listen, those ministries are no substitute for the influence and example of godly parents and grandparents. Our job as church staff is to come alongside you as you seek to impart the gift of faith in your children, cultivate that gift in them. We can't do it for you. We can help, but we can't do it for you. And more research is coming out that shows that the greatest influence on your child's spiritual development is you. Before you can make disciples, you must first be a disciple. I told y'all this before. If I said, how in the world do you get to Goode, Virginia? Most of you would have no clue, right? Okay, Goode is a little town back in the country between Lynchburg and Roanoke. If you had no idea it was there, you'd never find it. I know where it is. My wife taught at a school in Goode. A couple of my kids went to that school, spent a lot of time in Goode, Virginia. You want to get to Goode? I can tell you how to get there. I could take you there because I have been there myself. There's a lot of places in this world I couldn't tell you how to get to because I've never been to. That's a place I can tell you. If you want to train your kids as a disciple, you can't just tell them. You got to be one yourself so you can show them the way. You may be saying, though, you know what, Pastor? I hear what you're saying, but I've blown it. I've wasted too much time. I haven't been walking with the Lord myself, and now I see what's happening, the stuff that's popping up in my kids' lives, and I feel like there's a lot of wasted opportunities. And I don't want them to experience some of the pain and the heartache from the mistakes I made, but I don't know how to stop that. You know, the best time to begin to prepare that spiritual legacy may be before your children was born, but you know when the second best time to start building that kind of legacy is? Right now. One of the most powerful, wonderful things about the gospel is the idea of repentance. Realizing you're headed down the wrong road. And then accepting God's invitation to turn around and get back on track. The gospel is all about redemption. Bringing that which is broken and neglected back into a place of value and usefulness. And even if you feel like you've wasted a lot of time in the past, there's still time. As long as there's breath in your lungs, to turn to Jesus and ask His help in starting fresh. No matter what you've done in the past, start today. Make the decision, from this day on, I'm following Jesus. And I'm going to be training my kids and my grandkids and my nieces and nephews and all everybody else in my life. I'm going to be showing them the example of what it looks like to walk with the Lord. You can start today. One of the things my mom did right was to prepare for her death. When I was only 5 years old, my mom and dad started investing in their final arrangements. They purchased the lots. They made all the arrangements with the funeral home. They started. They made out their wills. They set out plainly their medical directives. A little over a week ago when the ER doctor came to me and said, Mr. Rogers, we need to start making some tough decisions. I said, no, we don't. She's already made them. Let me tell you what she wants, because I know. She's told me. And it made that journey so much easier. When the time came, I had very little left to do but to open an envelope and to follow her instructions, because all the preparations had already been made. Now, as my kids watched all this play out over the last couple of weeks, they were saying, Dad, are you taking notes? I hate to say we're a little behind on this process, but we're trying our best to get caught up for our kids' sake. As comforting and as easy as it was for my mom to leave me those final arrangements, the best gift she left me was this: the knowledge that earlier in her life she had trusted in Jesus as her Savior and Lord. Because when you know where something is, you haven't really lost it. Are you preparing the same legacy for your children, for your grandchildren, for the other people you love in your life? When the time comes for you to pass from this life to the next, will you be leaving for them a legacy of faith? I hope you are.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.